Let's go to the book of John. Some of you a little slow on the uptake there. Gospel of John, 13th chapter. John 13. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet following the communion, or the what we have come to know as the Lord's Supper. What Jesus was doing was observing the Passover, the Jewish Passover, and at the same time instituting the Lord's Supper celebration and explaining to his disciples what the Passover really meant. How many of you were here when the Jews for Jesus folks came? Susan Perlman was here and did the Christ in the Passover presentation. If you've never seen that, if they are in an area and doing a Christ in the Passover presentation, do go and participate in that and see that. For it's very informative and very enlightening. And when you see how Jesus is portrayed in the Passover, it's marvelous. And it'll help you to really understand the events that are recorded here in John 13 and the other Gospels where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and how he is the fulfilling of the Passover that for thousands of years the Jews had celebrated, still do today. Jesus has already fulfilled that. After the supper was ended, Jesus took his outer garments off and girded himself with a towel, washed his disciples' feet. We observe that he not only washed the feet of the 11, he washed the feet of the 12th, the traitor, Judas, and then explained to them and also to us through them that there would be great joy and great happiness in the life of a believer if he would follow this example and be willing to wash the feet of the brethren. Then we wound up our study last week in our discussion, I guess we'd say, in the 20th verse. And so today we want to pick up the 21st. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke, or wondering about who he was talking about here. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" In other words, who is this that's going to betray you? And you can almost hear them buzzing around the table that night. Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." Here are 12 men who have been with him for 3.5 years. They know each other pretty well, they think. They don't really know Judas very well, do they? Well, we're going to find out in just a few moments. They have the foggiest idea that he was a traitor. They don't really know Peter very well because they apparently had no idea he was going to do what he was going to do subsequently. They thought they knew each other, but they didn't really know each other like the Lord knew them. They don't even know themselves. Is very true. Peter himself said to the Lord, didn't he, "I will never deny you, never." And Jesus said, "Before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to deny 3 times that you ever knew me." The rest of them said vehemently, "We will never leave you. We will never deny you." But it wasn't a few hours, and they were all scattered like sheep when the shepherd was smitten. And so you're right, Stephen, they didn't even know themselves. But the Lord knew them. He's the only one that really knows a man's heart, better even than a man knows his own heart. And he's saying here, someone's going to betray me. Now, here are, if you can imagine what would happen in the congregation this morning, if I were to stand in the congregation and say, "There's a traitor in the midst and one of you is going to betray me," everybody would be going like this, wouldn't they? Who's he talking about? Like this, you know. And that's what was going on that night around the table. Who on earth could he be? Could he be meaning? Here are his 12, his inner circle, those that had been specifically deputized by him or appointed by him, and they wondered. And so Peter observed the disciple, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, it is said here, verse number 23, leaning on Jesus' breast, that he was close to him, in other words, and right next to him at the dinner. And one apparently who had the ear of the Lord. And so Peter whispers to him, "Find out who this is." And so that we believe that we don't know for sure, but we believe that the beloved disciple was John. There are, though, some of the commentaries say that this was Lazarus, but Lazarus was not one of the 12, and it's not anticipated that he was there that evening. And it's apparent to me in my study of the word that it was John, the son of Zebedee, the beloved, the apostle of love. We've been talking about him some on Wednesday night. And so Peter nudged him and said, find out who this is. And so he asked him, he said, Lord, who is this? John did. Jesus answered, verse 26. Notice how Jesus answers. He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. That was customary, and that the way they ate is with crusts of bread, and they would dip with that crust of bread into whatever sauce they were eating, the meat sauce or the whatever other kind of sauce they would eat. And they would use the crust of bread like a utensil, like you would use a fork or a spoon. And they would, you've seen, you don't do it in fancy restaurants, but in our own homes, you will do it. When you have something good on the plate, you'll take a piece of bread, won't you? And you'll mop up all that good stuff that's on the plate. And you kind of leave your plate squeaky clean so you don't have to rinse it for the dishwasher and sop it all up. Well, that's a custom that has been long a part of human experience. And Jesus did not outwardly say it's Judas, but he said it's the one to whom I give the sop. Watch this. And so, and when he had dipped the sop, the middle of the 26th verse, when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now we discussed at some length when we were over in the second verse of this chapter, how that Judas had been tempted on a number of occasions to betray the Lord, and how the second verse says that the devil had tempted him by putting it into his heart, but that Satan had not yet taken possession of Judas yet. Satan was trying to use him, but he had not yet taken control of Judas. Judas had not fully yielded control. And in the intervening verses, we've seen that Jesus has ministered to him as one of the 12 and gave him the same opportunity as the rest of the other 11 had to understand the meaning of the Passover, that Jesus was the fulfilling, that the breaking of the bread symbolized the breaking of his body that was about to occur for them, which included Judas. He expressly said that this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is given for the remission of sins. I want you all to drink it. Judas, I want you to take my sacrifice and appropriate it for yourself personally. He knew all this time that Satan was playing with him. He knew that all during this time, all while this was going on, he knew that Judas was having conversation, so to speak, with the devil, and that they were trying to cut a deal, so to speak. He knew, in fact, that Judas was the one that was ultimately going to betray him, but you can see his love and his mercy and his grace and his power reaching to him through these means, the same way he reached to the other 11, the same way he reaches to us. And then when it became apparent that, and then he washed his feet, became a servant to him. And it's apparent to me, and I think to the rest of you, that Jesus' sacrifice was as much for Judas as it was for anyone else. Unfortunately, Judas was unwilling to accept it. He was so disappointed. He was so offended at the way things were going. He was so angry, apparently angry at the way Jesus was bringing his kingdom in, that it was not his way, that he determined that he was going to betray him for money. We found out last week that the love of money is the root of all evil, and Judas had that chink in his character. And the devil entered through that means, tempted him through that means. He was apparently following Jesus for his own selfish motives. One thing that's very interesting here, no one, even those that were closest to the Lord, could discern Judas's ulterior motives. Only the Lord knew. Ostensibly, Judas was a faithful follower. He had apparently been one who had healed the sick, cast out devils, cleansed the lepers and raised the dead under the anointing and the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus. He was commissioned along with the rest of the 12, and there's no reason for us to expect that he did not speak the word of the Lord, and that he did not cast out devils. I wonder if this is something that Jesus had in mind in Matthew 7, where he said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And they will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in thy name? And didn't we cast out devils in my name? And he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. No, not even at any time. And so here was a man who operated under the power of the Lord and the authority of the Lord, apparently. But yet in his heart, he never really was surrendered to the Lord and never really had known him in the way that the other 11 did. And so after the dinner and after all of this had occurred, Jesus gives, it seems to me, anyway, we can't tell this exactly from the scripture, but it seems to me that Judas has one last opportunity to reject this temptation now, to betray the Lord. And it's here when he takes the sop. Jesus said to him, whom I give the sop. You have 12 men around a table. It's pretty hard to whisper to one without the rest of them hearing what's going on. And whether Judas understood exactly what was happening, I don't know. But I'm not sure that he was ignorant or oblivious to what was occurring. Jesus took the sop and dipped it in the sauce and gave it to him, and he accepted that. And it's almost as if when he accepted it, that he accepted his identification as the betrayer. It was his final opportunity, so to speak. And he had not yet given himself over to the devil until that point. I think the words are significant in verse 27. After the sop, Satan entered into him. That when he finally rejected his last opportunity to be recovered, then Satan entered into him, took possession of him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. No one understood what was really going on. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, what does it mean he had the bag? He was the treasurer. He had the money bag. Some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They thought that he was sending Judas upon an errand. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and then it was night. Anybody want to comment on that passage?
Normally, they would have come down on Judas. What's going on here, Judas? What's he talking about?
They didn't understand what's going on here. It's apparent that it's way over their head. They just don't comprehend it. I think this is my own view. I think the idea that somebody would betray him was more than they could accept. The fact that he was going to be crucified was more than they could accept. You remember Peter said, when Jesus said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, and I'll be crucified, the third day I'll rise again from the dead. And Peter said, be it not so, Master. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God, you're on the side of men. And this is so, here are a group of men who were ready to take the kingdom. All of them, including Judas, expected Jesus to restore the kingdom of David to Israel, throw off this Roman yoke. When he begins to talk about being crucified, when he begins to talk about betrayers, it's just mind-boggling. I think they just were not able to comprehend that could even come to pass. I think they just didn't understand what was happening. Have you ever had that happen in prayer, where you've asked the Lord something and he begins to tell you, and then all of a sudden he stops and you can just feel something inside you rejecting what he's saying? On numerous occasions I've had that happen, where I would inquire, I'd ask the Lord a question, and he would start to give the answer, and then all of a sudden I would feel something inside me just tightening up, and then he would say to me, you don't really want that information. You don't want that answer. Time after time, that has happened. And it is true that we think we want it. We want it here. See, we want to satisfy here. But we don't really want to know here, because it may be like it's this kind of thing. We'd ask the Lord, Lord, is this such and such that I'm doing? Is this wrong? But we don't really want to know if it's wrong, because if it's wrong, we got to quit it. And we intellectually, we know that we should know if it's wrong. But in our heart, we don't really want to know if it's wrong. Now, that's just one example. There are many other kinds of things. Do you understand what I mean? Joan, was it your hand?
I had a different thing thought on that, and I had an experience of watching Oral Roberts on TV when I grew up, and I never remember him speaking tongues ever. And then recently, I saw him on TV, and I thought, my God, he speaks in tongues. And I got all excited. I thought, why did he do that when I was growing up? And I found out that he's done it all along. And when I was watching, my understanding was just walk. I mean, it didn't even faze me, it didn't occur to me, I didn't understand it. And I didn't even know there was such a thing as speaking in tongues. And it just, I was blinded to it. And that's what I thought.
Yeah, and that may very well be. We all this is speculation, obviously. But if you look over to Luke chapter 24, the 24th chapter of Luke records the reaction to the resurrection by a number of the followers of Jesus. And you remember after the resurrection, the 13th verse tells us, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And so here they walked with him a good distance that day, and their eyes were holden, the scripture says, they did not know him. And he opened the scripture to them and began to share with them and tell them all about himself, and they did not recognize him until dinner time when he broke bread in their presence. Jerry?
All the basic problem was they weren't born again. They were all working in the same spirit that they had. They're all working on the same spirit. He just gave them the temptation, and they were all subject to the same thing.
Basically, that's the problem. They're carnal men looking at things in the natural.
Right. They couldn't understand the crucifixion in it because they were natural men.
Right. Their mind just rejected it all. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Okay. All right. All right, let's go on then to the 31st verse. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. How did the Son of Man, how was he glorified? How did that occur, according to John 12, 24 and 25?
It's going to be in death.
All right, it's going to be in death, isn't it? John 12, 23, 24, 25, down through there. He said again that the Son of Man should be glorified, the hour has not come. And then he went on to describe about a corn of wheat, you'll remember, unless it fall into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and dieth, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's the way that he was going to be glorified through death, that he would be glorified in all of those that would be born because of his death. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. In other words, quickly, it's going to happen right away. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now that's a familiar passage, isn't it? The verses 34 and 35 particularly. What is the thing that distinguishes Christians?
Love.
Love. The true love. The love of God. And one of the things that the Lord has been showing us is that love is not, I think, if I remember it correctly, I ministered one Sunday evening from the first chapter of Philippians, that agape is not slape. And we saw from that passage that love, the agape kind of love, the agape love of God, the God kind of love, is not that sloppy kind of wishy-washy, anything goes kind of love. That sometimes is tough. That the God kind of love is a disciplined kind of love. And oftentimes within the church we have thought that in order to be the disciples of Jesus, that we had to act or be a certain way because we did not really understand what agape was. We didn't really know what kind of love the Bible is talking about, what kind of love Jesus was talking about. The Bible tells us that God is love. The Bible also tells us that Jesus is God. Now, when Jesus went to the temple and cast out the money changers, what was operating there? Love was operating there, wasn't it? When Jesus healed the man at the pool at Bethesda, what was operating there? Love was operating there. When Jesus rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," what was operating there? Love. So love is operating, you see, in all of his ministry. And we must learn more about what love is so that we can operate in it. There's a thought just came to me, it came to me before, and I didn't speak it. It's coming to me again now, and I'm going to share it. It's back on what we were talking about just a moment ago. Is it curious to you that in talking about Judas was obviously a trusted disciple, wasn't he, to be the treasurer? Someone made the comment that he had one of the positions of importance, that he would handle the money. Is it curious to you that he was such a man with such responsibility, that isn't that exactly what happens in the churches today? That the ones that will cause the most trouble and the ones that are the most likely to betray are the ones that that are involved right in the central operation of the church. It's the treasurer, it's the choir director, it's the associate pastor. It's someone who is very closely involved with the ministry of the church. I can't tell you how many times I have seen myself as a businessman. Before I was saved and before I entered into the ministry, we did a lot of business with churches. And I can't tell you how many times I have talked to pastors, and I'm assuming now that this was not a cop-out, but pastors particularly who couldn't pay their bills. I remember one situation in particular was down in Cumming, Georgia, in one of the largest churches in Cumming. And the man owed us, or the church owed us, I don't know, $1,000, $1,500, something like that. And I went down personally to find out why it had been so long. It was like a year. Our terms were net 10 days. It was a year, and it hadn't been paid. That's past due. And as I talked to the pastor, he told me this story, and I've heard the story many times prior and since. He told me how his treasurer had been unfaithful in his ministry, and how he had, I don't remember all of the details and so on, but how he had put the church in such a bad situation that they were unable to pay all of their bills and this and that and the other, that sort of thing. And it seems that I tell you, we are so blessed here to have the kind of people in charge of our finances, the ones that hold the bag, that are faithful. And how many of you know who the treasurer is in our congregation? For the rest of you who don't know, it's Ned Jarrett. Ned has been our treasurer since the beginning, and faithful and diligent and trustworthy. And from what I have seen, I really appreciate that. And I'm really grateful to the Lord for that kind of service and that kind of dedicated and faithful and supportive service. Another example that comes to my mind is from the scripture, from the story of Moses. Who caused Moses the most trouble? Aaron. Aaron caused him the most trouble. It was his closest associate, one whom God had given him, caused him the most trouble. Of course, that was Moses' own fault. God didn't, that wasn't God's best. And one of the things that the Lord had shown me some time ago is that when God anoints you to minister, or when he anoints you to lead, you want to go ahead and accept that anointing and don't go mealy-mouthing around for some help. He'll provide you the help you need. But Moses' problem was he rejected five times the call of God and forced God into giving him a mouthpiece. And the very mouthpiece that God gave him turned out to be a betrayer and led the people of Israel into sin. If Moses had simply believed God and trusted God and accepted the anointing and the ministry that God had given him, rather than begging off for some additional help and begging off on this, I can't talk and I'm not good enough and who shall I say sent me and all of these things, then he wouldn't have had Aaron in that position of authority and that position of credibility. And you see, once Moses had established Aaron in that position of credibility, Aaron was in a position where he could influence the people negatively. And it was Moses' own fault that had occurred. But there's so many stories like that in God's Word and in actual practice, that those who, in many cases, those who are very much involved in the ministry, closest to it, right in the center of it, are the ones that will give you the most trouble. And because of that, because I have an awareness of that, I am deeply grateful for those that are involved in the heart of this ministry who are faithful and who are trustworthy and to whom and with whom I would trust my life. Praise the Lord for that. Yes, John.
So we will be his true disciples.
Yeah, I'm not, everything you say is right on the money. I'm not sure I agree with the first comment that you made, that before we were saved, we didn't judge. I think for the most part we did. Before we were saved, we were so quick to get angry at others, to curse others, to be bitter, embittered against others, which is a way of judging or condemning others. You know, just think of the number of times that, whether face to face or not, maybe beneath our breath, that we would use profanities to damn somebody because of something they had done. And so I think we were guilty of that. I'm sure we were prior to our being saved. But it is true what you say, and unfortunately so. Someone said that the Christian army is the only one that kills its wounded rather than ministers healing to them. And that so many, we expect perfection out of everyone, out of believers. And when they're injured, we want to condemn them rather than mend their wounds and assist them many, many times. And we need to be exhorted in that area. That's right. Well, the only one who really has a right to judge is the Lord, isn't he? Because he's the only one that has maintained a perfect standard. And no one else has ever maintained a perfect standard. And Jesus is clear in Matthew that we ought not to be too concerned about getting the speck out of our brother's eye when we have a log in our own. That when we get our own act together, then we can go ahead and see clearly to get the speck out of our brother's eye. Jesus said a little differently in the 8th chapter of John. He said, "He that is without sin among you cast the first stone against the woman who was adulteress." One of the things that has been apparent to me as I've studied the Word and also as I've ministered, is to make a distinction between judging and discerning. And I preached a rather lengthy teaching along those lines, that we must discern. We must know how to discern what's coming forth from a person. The problem is, so that we know how to minister. The problem is, and know how to pray, and know whom to trust, and so on. The problem is that when we discern, oftentimes our discerner picks up a danger signal, and then we want to condemn. That's where we miss it. There's nothing wrong with our discerning. Jesus said we ought to be able to discern. He said you can look at the sky and you can discern what kind of weather you're going to have the next day. But you don't seem to be able to discern the time. We are not, the word judge, that is the primary word, when we use the word judge, what we literally mean is condemn rather than discern. To discern is quite appropriate. But to judge is quite inappropriate, or to condemn, rather. We don't have the authority to condemn, but we do have the responsibility to discern. Elsewise, would Jesus have said, don't cast your pearls before swine, or give good things to the dogs? Now, why would he say that? Unless we were to discern, you say, and have a discerning eye and a discerning spirit. We must be open to have him show us who we can trust. I can't tell you how many times I had a man in my office this week, and it was obvious the man was unsaved. And he, for a long time, I couldn't do this. But I've learned how to do it now because I know that unless I'm willing to do it, it's likely that these people will die lost. And I asked him for his test. He came in for some counseling, and I had never met him before. I'd talked to him on the phone several times. I asked him for his testimony, and he's under demonic influence and fear, the devil's playing with his mind. I mean, it's incredible. It's almost like an occult thing that's going on with him. And in trying to help him, I asked him about his testimony, his relationship with the Lord. Well, he is Baptist, and he gave me kind of a church testimony, and how his testimony was that when he was in church this one time, he just felt good. That was his testimony. That was his whole testimony. So as I talked on to him, I began to tell him what his answer was. His answer was Jesus, and he had to be born again. And I said, you're not born again. If you die today, you're going to go to hell. You don't have a ticket for heaven. And he just laughed. And I know that man. I know the man is dead. And I mean, you know that you know that you know. I'm not judging. I'm not condemning him. He's already self-condemned. But unless he knows, now I can't. No way I can convince him of that. He wasn't going to receive that. And so I didn't try to convince him. But I prayed for him that the Holy Spirit would bring him under conviction. Because unless he knows he's a sinner, there's no way he's going to receive salvation. Now, if I can't discern that, then can you imagine trying to minister to somebody in that condition who is not born again? I mean, it's impossible. You cannot help him. There's no way you can help him. And when he rejects the Lord, you can't help him. There's no way you can. I think I shared another instance with a woman who had come in for some counseling, and she had she really had a pretty solid testimony, but I just knew that she was lost. This lady had a prayer book in which she opened up. She showed me all her prayers that she had written down, I mean the actual prayer, and she had her relationship with God in the book. And the Lord just showed me that she was lost. She wasn't saved. So as we're sitting there talking, I asked her where the Lord was, and she tells me, well, you know, he's in heaven, and she gives me that kind of a testimony. And I asked her about her relationship with the Lord, and she told me about a dream that she had had, and I won't give you all the details, but actually the Lord was giving her Isaiah 1, 18 and 19, and she didn't recognize what it was. And I had the courage to tell her, I said, you know, you're not born again. You don't know the Lord as your personal Savior. If you die, you don't have a ticket to heaven. You're not really a Christian. She looked at me. She said, you know, you're right. How could I be a Christian and be like I am? I mean, inside, she knew. She knew. And so we talked, and I shared what the dream meant that the Lord had given her. And we prayed, and she received Christ as her Savior. Now, she had been counseling with, I don't know how many pastors, she told me. She told me, I've seen Pastor so-and-so, and I've been here, and I've been to this counseling group and that counseling group and so on. And she's not going to get anything until she gets saved. And all that time. So discerning, I discerned that she wasn't born again. And have developed a sufficient boldness and courage to say so. You're not saved. And that brought her into the kingdom, see, where she was, she really did receive the Lord and had a real change in her life. But to go around condemning one another is absolutely wrong. And it is the one thing that causes that the devil uses on non-believers to keep them from the church. How many times have you heard it said, well, I'm not interested in church, a bunch of hypocrites. And what are they talking about? They're talking about what they have heard church members say about other church members. And they've heard them talk about each other, and they've heard them condemn each other, and they go to church on Sunday morning and ask, yes, brother, sister, yes, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And they go home and they destroy one another over lunch. And people hear that. Kids grow up listening to their parents roast a preacher, you know, every Sunday after lunch. Or the deacons, or whoever's prophesying, or whatever it happens to be, you know. And they grow up with that kind of an attitude that they just don't want to have anything to do with what's in that church because they've got more love in bars. Somebody say amen? Because that's exactly what's happening. Now, while we're certainly not walking in perfection, but that's an oversimplification. Almost everyone that comes through these doors, the one thing that they say when I talk with them, visitors, people who have been here, the one thing that they say is, I've never seen such love. I've never seen people love each other like they do here. The girl that was here last Sunday evening singing, how many of you were here last Sunday night? Did you enjoy that ministry? Yeah. Did she have a voice? Just wonderful. And just a beautiful spirit, just a beautiful sense of the spirit about her. She called me this week and we were just talking on the telephone. And she said, I just want to tell you how much I enjoyed being in your service on Sunday night. Enjoyed worshiping with your people. She says, there's so much love in that place. She walked in here, didn't know us from Adam's house cat. But she received love. Now, there are others who would come in the door and run out before the third song is sung. Amen. And not have the same testimony. But you know that, you know, that's a little different situation there. So there is, I want us to be encouraged that there's very much of the love of Jesus here in our body. But I don't want us to stop where we are either. Amen. I want us to be exercised in love, and I want us to be developed in love. I want to know personally, I want to know all there is to know about love. Amen. Because God is love. And I believe that the more we know about Him, the more we'll know about love. The better acquainted we get with the Lord, the more we will know about love. And rather than, I don't want to learn love from this standpoint. And I hope that you'll understand this. I don't want to learn love from the standpoint that there's a 10-point formula for love. And if you do this, 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 and avoid doing this, 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 then you're walking in love. That's operating under the law. And I can't keep that kind of a deal, and neither can you. Can you? But I want to learn how to walk in love motivated by the Spirit. I want to learn how to live love and walk in love naturally. And so that what flows out of me is love, even though I may not understand it here. But when I'm confronted with a situation, that out will come love. And sometimes it will be, the Bible says about love with your children, he who refuses to discipline his children loves him, hates him. Whoa. That if you really love your child, you will chasten him betimes, won't you? You'll discipline. So love does have that side, doesn't it? And we see that in our family. We see it from God. And we're going to see it in our relationships one with another. Oftentimes, when we speak one to another, we can judge each other, but other times we can love each other. Like, there are times when we need to rebuke one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to say, hey, wait a minute. What are you talking like that for? Don't you realize what you're doing? In love. In love, okay? I mean, that's proper when it's motivated with love. When it's motivated with a condemning spirit, why aren't you like I am? See, that kind of thing, that will destroy. That kind of, quote, love will destroy. And how can you, I can say the same thing to this brother with two different motivations. I can crucify him with a condemning attitude. I could just kill him. Or I can say the same thing in love, and I can edify him and build him up and correct him and get him to a position where he can really walk on with God. And so I cannot develop a system of love. Love, you must understand this, love is not a system. Love's a man. The same way we talk Wednesday night, salvation is not a system. It's a man. You don't get saved by knowing, you know, the four spiritual laws. You get saved by knowing Jesus. You don't learn how to love by developing a set of principles. Now, it's proper for us to, you know, establish some, this is right and this is wrong according to the Word of God. But the purest and fullest and richest kind of love is going to flow from a heart that is filled with Jesus. And I believe that God is more concerned about what we are becoming than what we are. Paul said in Galatians, the second chapter, the 20th, 21st verse and through there, he said, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. What's he talking about there? I'm crucified, I'm dead, I'm gone. It's Jesus who's living in me. And I believe if we become what God wants us to be, then we will act like God wants us to act. And the motivation that I believe Jesus is trying to instill in is people will know that you are my disciples because of your love that you have for each other. They will see the fruit of your life, and they will recognize that, not here, but down in their spirit, they'll say, that's right, that's good. They will sense that.